Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 10 as we're continuing our way through the book of Exodus, and we've been in the section with the plagues. We come now to chapter 10 and plagues number 8 and 9. Exodus chapter 10. Let's hear God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, Christianity is not only a religion that is rooted in history, rooted in the great acts that God has performed in redemptive history, but it is also a religion that is dedicated to remembering. God calls His people to remember the great things that He has done. And again in Scripture, we see this, from Genesis to Revelation. The Psalms in particular, God's people are called upon to remember the great things that God has done by weaving it into poetry and to song, to remember what they believe and why they believe it, to remember what God has done and to pass those stories and those events from redemptive history to their children and to their children's children. Throughout the Psalms you see this. For example, in Psalm 44 we hear, "O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old." Psalm 78, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might, and the wonders that He has done." The whole Psalter is filled with stuff like that. Commands to remember the things that God has done and to pass them on to children and the children's children, and also declaring that they will do such a thing. Really, this was the whole reason for Israel's existence, was to bring God glory by singing His praises and the great things that He had done. And having a religion that recalls our theological roots in history is really quite different from the obsession with the present and really with the blind optimism toward the future that permeates American society and culture. It seems that our culture is fixated on the new and the improved rather than on the tried and the tested. And sadly, the modern church has not been immune from this. As goes the culture, so goes the church, it seems. The church, many Christians today, are on a frenzied search for some sort of spiritual rest, for some sort of spiritual improvement through the latest spiritual gimmick or the latest emergent fad. When all the while, what we need is God's people for the present, and for hope for the future. God has already told us. God has already given it to us. And it's all the great things that He has done in history. And He says, "Come, remember the things that I have done and how I am the Lord. And you can trust me, therefore, with your future." So let's think about the great things that the Lord has done for us, as we consider the things He did for Israel in the plagues. Think with me today about three great things that God has done for His people. First, how He has done mighty acts. Secondly, how He has defeated our enemies. And third, how He has delivered us from slavery. People of God, as we hear these things and remember them again today, may the Lord cause us to heed His command as He gave it through the prophet Jeremiah when He said, "Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls." May we again find that rest afresh and anew today in the person and work of Christ in history. So in the first place, God has done mighty acts. He has done mighty acts on our behalf. There in verses 1 and 2, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, And, notice what he says, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. God did these mighty acts so that his people would remember them. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He had no intention of saving Pharaoh. He makes it very clear here, and Paul makes it very clear as well in Romans chapter 9, that God used Pharaoh to show his power. He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not let his people go, and so that these signs, these plagues, these great miracles would be multiplied. Not that he would have just one or three, but there would be 10, and that God's people would remember these great things. The Lord used Pharaoh's hardened heart precisely to show his power through these mighty signs, and that his people then would remember these signs for generations, even right up until right now. Here you are in church hearing these things once again. God hardened Pharaoh's heart and brought mighty plagues upon Israel long ago, so that his people would remember them. And here we are in the year 2008, hearing them once again. God turned the Nile to blood. He brought unbearable amounts of frogs, gnats, flies, as we've been looking at week after week. He caused Egypt's livestock to die. He put painful boils all over the Egyptians' bodies. He sent a devastating hailstorm that pummeled their crops. And now, in plagues 8 and 9, he sent a massive swarm of locusts that destroyed whatever was left after the hailstorm. And he also brought agonizing darkness upon Egypt. And both of these plagues were very, very serious. When we think of a terrible natural disaster, we may not think about things like this. We might not think of a locust swarm. Particularly in the recent days, as our mind has probably been occupied a little bit by such terrible disasters as the great earthquake in China, or that terrible cyclone that hit Burma, or the hurricane that hit the South, or many other disasters, the tsunami. But over the centuries, a locust swarm has still been one of the most feared of all disasters. They're terrible, terrible events, particularly for an agrarian society. In the 1920s and the 30s, for example, locusts swept over Africa and wiped out some 5 million square miles, an area almost double the size of the United States. In 1988, the Chicago Tribune reported, quote, "Billions of locusts are moving across North Africa in the worst plague since 1954, blotting out the sun and settling on the land like a black, ravenous carpet to strip it clean of vegetation." A swarm of locusts can devour as much as 100,000 tons of vegetation in a single night. So upon any agrarian society, a culture, this is just very, very serious. This meant devastation. This could mean, if it was prolonged, starvation, even for that great civilization of Egypt. And likewise, as we will see, the deep, deep darkness that God brought upon Egypt had terrorizing, intense psychological effects on the Egyptians. Both of these plagues were like the others. They were mighty acts of God. They were supernatural acts of God. Notice that God tells Pharaoh, or rather Moses, to stretch out his hand over Egypt. And that is when they came. And God could also bring them right back as well. They showed God's power and sovereignty over nature. And they would not be forgotten by God's people. They were weaved into the identity of Israel. They were part of God's great story of redemption that was remembered generation after generation, even right up until today. Does anybody remember what the call to worship was this morning? Psalm 105, the first few verses. And it went like this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles, and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Abraham, O children of Jacob, His chosen ones. And that psalm goes on and tells the whole story of the patriarchs. Well, not the whole story, but the big events. And it tells the story of the Exodus and the plagues. And here we are, as offspring of Abraham, as Paul calls us. Because whoever is in Christ, the true offspring of Abraham, is also the offspring of Abraham himself. Galatians 3. Here we are hearing about these things, and we're called to make them known as well. And remembering the mighty acts that God has done in redemptive history is important because this is how God has revealed Himself. God does not reveal Himself in a dream. He does not reveal Himself specially to you. He has already revealed everything that you need to know specially right here in the canon that is closed. And it's a lot. And we know God as He is by His acts. Not as He is in Himself. We can't climb into His being and study Him and know Him in all of His depths. Because He is the great incomprehensible one. He is infinite and we are finite. And yet this incomprehensible one has made Himself known by His mighty acts in redemptive history recorded in His Word. And so we're called to remember them, people of God. And all of His mighty acts throughout the Old Testament ultimately prepared the way for the greatest of His acts. The climax of His whole redemptive drama, which was the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. 2,000 years ago. All of His mighty acts lead up to the person and work of Christ. There is no greater revelation than the person and work of Christ in history. God in human flesh, fulfilling the law. God in human flesh, being raised from the dead. That is the supremacy and the finality of all God's revelation. That's why the book of Hebrews begins by saying, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And one of those many times and many ways was Egypt, was the plagues. He revealed Himself at that time and in those ways. Those were mighty acts of God's great revelation. And yet they cannot compare to the person and work of Christ, can they? Particularly Christ's resurrection. If we want to remember a mighty act of God, well, we should remember all these things that He has revealed to us in His Word. And that's why, loved ones, that's why it's important for us to read the Bible. That's why it's important for us to read it from Genesis to Revelation. Don't do the mystical, Gnostic, Russian roulette, or Bible roulette kind of thing, and take something completely out of context. You will be on a one-way ticket to heresy and inventing idols in your mind. And even with that, we should be careful of just picking here and there at the Bible, but actually reading it from Genesis to Revelation as God gave it to us, as one unfolding redemptive drama. And yet, there's nothing greater in all of that story that God has done, really, that's more climactic than the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, particularly the resurrection. Because you see, apart from the mighty act of Christ's resurrection, there's no redemption at all. There's no Christian faith. Christianity hangs upon that mighty act of God that we are to remember. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. And there is no point of being a Christian at all. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, physically, really, seen by eyewitnesses 2,000 years ago, then we are all a bunch of fools wasting our Sunday morning. And really all we're doing is looking for some appeasement to our conscience and some form of therapy and religion. We'd be better off, Paul says, living like hedonists, doing as we please. Because once you die, that's it. It's over. You see, this is precisely why the apostles emphasize the mighty act of the resurrection. That's why we see, as we've been seeing in the evening services, as we go through the book of Acts, they constantly preach, not themselves, but Christ and Him crucified and Him raised from the dead. They constantly come back to the fact that this Jesus, as Peter says over and over again, God has raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And God has not done this thing in a corner. He has done it openly for all to see. They emphasized the validity and the truthfulness of this mightiest of God's acts. They testified of what they saw and proclaimed, how the resurrection had proved that this Jesus was the Messiah, that His death on the cross was not just one more Roman crucifixion, but actually atoned for sin. That His life on earth was not just that of another person in the Jewish population, but actually earned righteousness and merit for others. His resurrection, that great, mighty act of God, proved that these things are true. And we can say, loved ones, God has done mighty acts on our behalf. He has done mighty acts. Let us remember them. Let us tell them to our children and to our children's children. And let us see that through them He has given us a living hope for the future. For through them He's defeated our enemies. That's the second thing we want to think about this morning. He has done mighty acts. He has defeated our enemies. Now, looking again at verse 2, we notice that the Lord tells Moses that because of these plagues, the Israelites would be able to tell their children and their grandchildren how God had dealt harshly with the Egyptians. The Hebrew there could actually be translated, made a mockery of the Egyptians, or even made sport of the Egyptians. By humbling the mighty Egyptian kingdom and humiliating Pharaoh, the Lord was making a mockery of their gods. He was making sport of their deities. And as we've been seeing, each of the plagues was ultimately an act of judgment on Egypt's pantheon of deities. All people are religious by nature because we're created in the image of God. And yet because of the fall, we twist that and distort that. And Egypt did to the nth degree with all of their gods. And these two plagues were no different. The plague of the locusts, the plague of darkness. The Egyptians worshipped Min, the patron god of the crops. They also worshipped Isis, the goddess of life, who was believed to have prepared flax for clothing. They worshipped Nepri, the god of grain. Anubis, the guardian of the fields. Senehem, the divine protector against pests and insects. All of these things the Egyptians depended upon, they prayed to, sometimes sacrificed to, believing that they would offer some sort of protection and preservation of their food supply. Well, God reaches down, He intrudes, and He says all of that is imaginary. All of that is just superstition. Once again, the true and living God made a mockery of Egypt's deities, showing that they were really just powerless and they could do nothing against the swarm of locusts, nothing against the darkness. And that, the plague of the darkness, must have really terrified the Egyptians. Because if you've studied at all about Egyptian culture or history, you know that the archetypal god of, in their pantheon, is the god of the sun. They had all kinds of different gods that were associated with the sun. Horus, the god of the sunrise. Aten, the god of the midday sun. Atum, the god of the sunset. But the supreme deity in their whole pantheon was Amun-Re. And Amun-Re was the one that they believed to be their creator. They believed him to have said, "I am the great God who came into being of myself. He who created his names, he who has no opponent among the gods." This was their chief god, above all. They even sang a hymn to the sun disk that went like this. Unique God, there is none besides Him. You mold the earth to Your wish. You and You alone, all people, herds, and flocks. The Egyptians believed that every morning the rising of the sun in the east reaffirmed the life-giving power of Amun-Re. It was a matter of faith with the Egyptians that the rising sun was eternal and could never be destroyed. And then Pharaoh himself was considered to be the son of Amun-Re, the incarnation. He was to be this illuminator of all of Egypt. And the Egyptians would even pray to Pharaoh as the son of Amun-Re. One prayer that survives from antiquity went like this. Attend to me, O rising sun that illuminates the lands with His beauty. O solar disk of mankind that dispels darkness from Egypt. Thy nature is like unto thy father, Re, who arises in heaven. So now imagine in that culture a deep darkness coming upon Egypt in which nobody could even see, in which the sun was blotted out, in which their very creator God was rendered impotent. We can see why this would have terrified them. And that God was showing that He alone is the one to be worshipped, and that Pharaoh was nothing more than just an antichrist. He was nothing more than just an imposter claiming to be the Son of God. Pharaoh claimed to have attributes that belong to God alone. That's why he's so much like Satan, a mere creature trying to usurp God's authority and take the place of God. And so we see that these plagues, they not only defeated Egypt's imaginary gods, they also defeated Pharaoh himself. Because as we'll see in the next few chapters, Pharaoh loses his fight against the Lord. Even though he was one of the most powerful men in the world at that time, he was humbled and brought low. And that fact was part of Israel's history, you see. God called them to remember that fact as they traveled through the wilderness and throughout their years in the promised land, so that He could say to them, look, I am your God. You think I've left you. You think your circumstances have so overwhelmed you that I'm gone. Have you remembered the things that I have done? And people of God, the Lord says the same to you today. You know what I'm talking about. You have a problem. And you think that problem somehow is too great for the Lord. You have a problem that you think for some reason God is just not interested in this. Maybe you even think that God has brought it upon you because you haven't been good enough. Whatever the case may be, God says, son, daughter, I am the Lord. How do you know that I am the Lord? Not by running after some ridiculous evangelical program. Not by buying the latest and hippest and newest fad or method or whatever. But by remembering the things that God has done. What He has done. And I'm not just talking about, you know, the subjective things. Well, He did this in my life and that in my life that we can often make into too much. But rather remember what He has done in redemptive history. And above all, Christian, if He has given you His Son, the real Son of God, then surely He will give you all things that you need for life in this temporary age. He says, remember the things that I have done. I've defeated your enemies. We can have great confidence, even more confidence than Israel did. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And notice the enemy that God has defeated for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14, the writer to the Hebrews begins making his argument that Christ is the ruler over all the universe, that He is prophet, priest, and king. He's beginning to explain that He's been given everything as an heir. And He is the gracious redeemer of sinners and the climax of God's revelation. He comes to verse 14 and notice what He says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things. He became incarnate. That through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil is the enemy that Christ, the greater Moses, has defeated. Because the devil has been an enemy, you see, ever since the devil himself fell. And ever since he saw, as an acute observer that he is, that garden and that covenant that God made with Adam, in which he knew that if Adam obeyed, that he would be given the right to eat of the tree of life, and he would bring all of those whom he represented into this glorious, consummate, eternal life, and seeking to derail God's plan, because Satan does not want God to receive glory through his creation. He goes after Adam, tempting the woman, getting to him subtly through her, causing him to fall so that the curse would be brought upon him, Adam, and his whole race, so that death would rule and reign over the human race. And Satan took these people as his own and said, "Ha, they're mine now. You don't get them back, God. I will be glorified. I will be worshipped," Satan says. "And all these people that you've created in your image, look at them now, suffering and decaying and dying, bickering and fighting, stabbing each other in the back, hurting each other with their words, and then making weapons and killing each other. Look at them now. Where's your glory now, God?" And that is the world we live in, isn't it? What did God do about this enemy? Because these people were tyrannized under this enemy. As this enemy waves death, "Ha! Look at you now, my slaves. I own you. I rule you." The greater Moses comes. But what did that greater Moses do? God did not bring plagues upon Satan, didn't He? He didn't do it that way. Instead, the greater Moses, Jesus, brought the curse on Himself. Darkness came upon Him, not upon Satan. As our sins, our murders, our lusts, our hatred, our gossip, our injury of others, our false worship, all of it was laid upon Jesus, who knew no sin. He in whom there is only light suffered under darkness as He became our darkness. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might forever walk in the light and never be overcome by the darkness again. This greater Moses did for us. He defeated that enemy, Satan. And Satan is bound now. Because Jesus went to the cross and even the darkness came upon the land so that He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And suffered all that darkness for us. Well, now He has been made victorious through His resurrection. And through His atoning death and glorious resurrection, Christ defeated our enemy Satan, so that Paul can say in Colossians 2, verse 14, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And this means that our other enemies have been defeated as well, Christian. The world, which is this present evil age that is in rebellion to God, in rebellion to the rightful king, It's been defeated. The flesh, that nasty stuff that still pollutes us, not the physical flesh, but our sin, that seeks to worship self instead of God. And even death, that Paul calls the last enemy, that shall be put to death when the victorious King returns. And people of God, the defeat of our enemies also means, finally, that God has delivered us from slavery. Because those blows that God delivered upon Egypt in His mighty acts, in defeating Pharaoh, meant the deliverance of Israel from Pharaoh's tyranny. No longer would he be their slave master. No longer would they need to obey him or build his kingdom. And the same is true for us in a far greater way. If we look at the next two verses there in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the writer goes on and says, "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps." Christ did not become an angel. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps the offspring of Abraham. As the medieval theologian Peter Lombard put it, he said, "It is by the bonds of our sins that Satan held us. For they are the chains of his captives. Then Christ came, bound the strong man with the bonds of his death on the cross, entered into his house, that is, the hearts of those where Satan dwells, and rescued us." The lives of those who are enslaved by Satan are dominated by fear, but mainly the fear of death. And they are afraid of God's judgment that will come upon them. But that is not the case for you, O offspring of Abraham. That is not the case for you. Your prophet, priest, and king came and he tasted death himself for you and took all of God's judgment for your sins, so that you have nothing to fear in death, so that you are no longer a slave to it, so that you have been delivered. Your enemy has been defeated, and you've been delivered. And as ugly and hostile as that enemy death is, it does not have the final word over you. Your body, if you are in Christ, shall be raised gloriously on the last day, because Christ was raised gloriously in history, that thing we are called to remember. The devil can come and he can accuse, he can say, "Look at all these horrible things that you have done, look at this, look at this." But he has nothing on Christ. Jesus said, "The ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me." He cannot accuse Christ. And you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And that means that you are not a slave any longer to the devil. And then nothing can separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that also means, Christian, that you're not enslaved to this present evil age. And you are not even enslaved to sin, so that you don't have to keep doing the things that you have felt enslaved to throughout your life. It will have no dominion over you, says Paul. You've been freed so that you do not need to obey its commands as a tyrant, as a slave master. People of God, let us remember these things. Let us remember the great things that God has done for us. Let us pass them on to our children and catechize our children in these things, so that they may know that He is the Lord. And let us remember what He has accomplished for us in history and all that He has promised to do for us in the future. And in the present, may we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Him, which is our reasonable service, seeking to live for His glory and enjoyment of Him. forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless your holy name and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your great and mighty acts that you have accomplished through him. Thank you for defeating our enemies, O Lord, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we thank you, Father, that you have delivered us from slavery. We pray and ask as we live in this already, not yet scenario, in which Satan has no power over us, in which we are not under the dominion of sin, in which we do not belong to this present evil age, but to the glorious age to come. Father, that you would cause us, we pray, to walk in the ancient paths, remembering the great things that you have done, and that we might find rest for our souls. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.